Well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, we have another time where we'd like to extend our sympathies to a family who has lost not only their loved one, but an American hero. We have another Medal of Honor recipient who has passed away. He died on Sunday, January the 18th, and his name was James Sweat. And he was a pilot, a Marine Corps pilot in World War II. I think he was 88 years old. He was born in 1920, and his birthday wasn't until like June or July of this year, so I think that'd make him 88, wouldn't it? He was a first lieutenant at the time, and if you ever have gotten a chance to see that program about aerial combat that they show and recreate on TV and everything, they did this particular one. And if I'm not mistaken, this was his very first baptism of fire. This is his first action he was ever involved in, and he wound up receiving the Medal of Honor for it. And he used to say, I met him, he'd say that it's probably turned out better that way, because had he known what he was doing more, he probably wouldn't have done what he did. But it's pretty amazing. He was a first lieutenant in the Marine Corps Reserve at the time, in Marine Fighter Squadron 221 with the Marine Aircraft Group 12, 1st Marine Aircraft Wing. And this took place on 7 April of 1943 over the Solomon Islands area. And his citation is not very lengthy, but it is very impressive nonetheless. It says, for extraordinary heroism and personal valor above and beyond the call of duty as division leader of Marine Fighting Squadron 221 with Marine Aircraft Group 12, 1st Marine Aircraft Wing, action against enemy Japanese aerial forces in the Solomon Islands, 7 April of 43, in a daring flight, to intercept a wave of 150 Japanese planes, First Lieutenant Sweat unhesitatingly hurled his four planes, these are four against 150, his four-plane division into action against a formation of 15 enemy bombers and personally exploded three hostile airplanes in midair with accurate and deadly fire during his dive. It says, although separated from his division while clearing the heavy concentration of anti-aircraft fire, he boldly attacked six enemy bombers, engaged the first four in turn, and unaided shot down all in flames. Exhausting his ammunition as he closed in with the fifth Japanese bomber, he relentlessly drove his attack against terrific opposition, which partially disabled his engine, shattered the windshield, and slashed his face. In spite of this, he brought his battered plane down with skillful precision in the water off Tugali without further injury. The superb airmanship and tenacious fighting spirit which enabled First Lieutenant Sweat to destroy seven enemy bombers in a single flight were in keeping with the highest of the United States Naval Service. And Sweat's passing, with James Sweat passing away Sunday the 18th, that leaves us now with 98 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And so we certainly extend our sympathies to him and to his family, and appreciate his service for us. All right. If you would please now take your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Mike, don't get out. I meant to give that to you Sunday, and I didn't get a chance to. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to be able to gather together in this assembly to utilize not only this building, but to utilize the local assembly, the local church, for the reason for which you designed and created it in the first place, that we might come together for the edifying which is according to godliness and faith, for sonship education, and for mutual edifying. We thank you for all of the aspects that you have given us by grace as being beneficiaries of this greatest part of our sanctified position in Christ. We just pray that we will continue to have our eyes enlightened and our understanding enlightened by your wisdom as we look at these issues tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are looking at two verses that comprise the Son's second component to his establishment. There's a lot of us things that are assumed here, and that's what we're trying to make sure that we are all very clear about before we get to the nuts and bolts of it and actually move on. So once you have the first verses 16 through 25 given to you, and that's effectually working, Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And again, these two verses are so commonly taught as just meaning and talking about being in a position that sometime you're under so much pressure and things are falling apart so badly around you that you don't have the wherewithal to be able to express yourself to God, and so the Spirit comes along and does it for you. That is not my understanding of what's going on here at all. And not only that, but this also assumes something that most people read it, they gloss over it, and never comprehend fully, and that is God the Father, even if you didn't know anything about sonship prayer, even if you didn't know anything about right division, if you didn't know anything about the sonship life, if you didn't know anything about any of that stuff, your basic approach to prayer being that well, this is a task or an activity that I've got to do, and I've got to do this even though I'm going to pray to a God who is omniscient, knows everything, he knows my thoughts before I think them, knows what I'm going to say before I say it. This verse stands in stark contrast to all that thinking. Because if nothing else, if you're going to handle this honestly at all, the one thing that I think just rocks you back on your heels from that kind of mentality and that approach and common mystique of prayer that is commonly thought about, these verses tell you that God himself has to have the Spirit say something to him or he doesn't know what to do. That's an amazing thing. And again, it confirms to us that what you learned in sonship orientation, that God is determined to operate as a real father with you, as a real son and a real daughter, this confirms for us that that is exactly the truth of the matter. Not that he couldn't know, but that he is actually desired to be your father so badly and knows that that is so much better in this relationship that he has limited himself so that actually the Holy Spirit has to do a job that he would not know if it didn't do it. And that's the Spirit actually making request and interceding for you in his behalf. That's almost something that's glossed over whenever anybody teaches this. But God is sitting there almost in need of something to be able to do his job, and the Spirit takes that slack up when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Before we get on into this anymore, and I'm prepared to move on and do the next thing that I think needs to be done, and we're not all that far from getting to the nuts and bolts of all of this, but I think it's very, very critical that we've covered what we have. Sunday I spent most of the time in our last lesson talking about prayer really in general, as far as this assumes that you know how to pray. It just, there's some things you don't know what to pray for as you ought to know. And so I tried to cover in our last lesson a lot of those things. I wound up, like I always do, spending all my time talking and teaching, and I didn't give you any time. And so what I want to do, and I don't care if this takes up the entire first session tonight, you've had a couple of days to think about things, and things are radically different than what most people think about whenever they think about prayer. And even in light of our understanding and appreciation of how God rightly has divided his word, where we have that which was according to prophecy in time past, that which is now according to mystery, and then Hebrews through Revelation, which is going to be the continuation of prophecy. You've had a couple of days to think the things over that we talked about. Just the whole issue that most people who think about prayer and pray only when they're in trouble or they're hurting or in pain, or someone close to them that they love or care for is hurting or in pain, and the only way they know how to express anything to God is really things that they got out of the Bible in time past, that God would intervene into the external affairs to alter them and change them and turn them as they pray for. When in reality, I hope you've come to appreciate that the miracles that God performed. Now, I'm saying that very broad and very general. There's something there that I think is one of the more powerful things that he's ever done or ever will do. But for now, that's enough to get it in your thinking. But most people always think that that's the greatest thing you could do. And that's not the greatest thing you could do. The greatest thing you could do is take the cancer away. The greatest thing you could do, the greatest, and I'm talking about the greatest manifestation of his power, would be some external miraculous thing. But that's not the way God thinks about it at all. And especially in those passages, we didn't really get to them, like there in Ephesians, we looked at the one in Colossians 1. Paul will talk about God's might and his power and his strength, but it's all inner man. What I want to do right now is I'm trying to just jog your memory a little bit to what we covered and what we went over. But in light of all that we dealt with last time, I'd like for you to, got any questions concerning it, and I'll let you know if you're getting into an area that we're going to cover, or just any comments that you have and how you think about prayer now and how you think about it in terms of not only the way you pray, but sometimes the way you may want to if you have to talk to somebody else about prayer. Are there any questions or comments that you'd like to make along those lines? If there's a problem in this, we need to get it on the table and deal with it. I'm not saying I can, but at least we can get it out. Because, yeah, go ahead, Katie. The question, I'll try to repeat this for some of the internet people, but if I get it generally right, that'll be amazing, is that, like in the 139th Psalm, you've definitely got, you're seeing some sonship activity there, were they adopted as sons but then just couldn't function as sons under the law. My understanding is that they couldn't even be adopted, that they were still in that position that we would commonly think of as being under the law. This couldn't take place. This didn't take place. That God raised up David and Solomon for the express purpose that to Israel pertaineth the adoption. Yeah, but that interlude, and by the way, that's not the only thing that interlude provided for. It provided for a whole bunch of things that would be indicative of Israel, the remnant of Israel functioning out in the Lord's day of wrath. I don't think the 139th Psalm is one, but that's one of the things you can clue in on when you're looking at the Psalms and you see the superscription above them. If you get a miscell Psalm, that's a Psalm of instruction. That's a Psalm that is instructing. When you see a miscell Psalm, you better be thinking the remnant, that this is how the remnant's going to operate. So, if my understanding's correct, Israel being under the law actually made it so adoption couldn't even take place yet. But when God looks at his program with Israel, he looks at it as the time in which he will be able to function with them as sons, and the remnant is going to receive the adoption of sons, because these people back here didn't have the new covenant to be able to operate as sons. So that's my understanding of it. Yeah, I think so, because David had the Spirit of God. And David would pray, "Take not thy Spirit from me."
So
And so David had this as a preview of coming attractions, and this is something God did with many things with Israel. And that's my understanding, yeah. Yes. In fact, of the two, I think Solomon is the one that is more focused upon as the son. David's more focused upon as kind of the father role, but Solomon being the son, because when he talks to David about the Davidic covenant, there he tells David, I will be to him. He's not talking to David. He's talking about Solomon. I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And that's something that the only other person that he could do that with until us was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because Christ was in perfect compliance with the law. The law didn't forbade God dealing with Christ as a son. And so therefore, Christ had perfect righteousness. The Spirit of God descended on him as a dove. And he was able to function with him and made the declaration. And we also have the prophecy that tells us when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he made another declaration then and was going to give him the reward of his inheritance when he, right before he interrupted the program. Okay. Kate. It's right there. What I'm talking about is what takes place between the first and second courses of punishment. When there is a respite, if you could ever look on the in Israel's program and say, okay, this is where Israel functioned as well as she ever was going to function. It was at that time when David was king, and then when Solomon was king, at least for part of his reign, until at the end of his life. Of course, you've got Ecclesiastes that tells you how his life ended. He unwisely decided not to operate on the wisdom of his father, and everything became vanity, and all things are vanity under heaven. God then did, when the second course of punishment comes in, he did what he said he was going to do in Leviticus. He split Israel's power. And you have the division then after Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. You've got now Judah and Israel, Judah and the other 10 tribes, Judah being two tribes, Israel being the other 10 tribes. And so Israel is a divided kingdom then all the way out. And in fact, really there wouldn't be a proper king on that throne until Christ sits on it after David, or after Solomon. But some of these things, by the way, we'll probably fill in a lot of blanks on when we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's an awful lot in there about some very critical issues back in God's program with Israel that you need to know. And I realize that it would probably be a good thing to have an overview of that simple survey of Israel's program. That's a mouthful. That's a lot of work, but could be done. Anybody else, though? Yeah. Oops. I believe her question is, I had said, first of all, I know what you're asking, and I appreciate the question, but if I just say it, it isn't going to be good enough. But we've come to appreciate that prayer, the reason why we should pray, is because we won't find the knowledge of God without the interactive learning. And what I'm saying is, no, it's not something that you get here in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Because in Romans 8, 26 and 27, you're in sonship establishment. That's something that you should have gotten, and in fact we did go over, in sonship orientation. That's something a father will orient his son or daughter to right away. when after he's made some adjustments in the way they think about this new thing that they're now into, he's going to check out those levels of commitment. And it's actually back there in Proverbs chapter 2 in a section that is, when we looked at and broke down level 1 into how Paul follows phase 1 and phase 2 of level 1 in Romans, that all corresponds to the exhortations in the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs is the skeleton of the curriculum, or the skeleton of what sonship is all about. And I know there's going to be a lot of folks, especially in the grace, the people who are going to have the biggest trouble with that are people who are long established, I don't know what you call these people, gracers, that's what Dennis Bray calls them, or people in the grace camp, people who've rightly divided the word of truth for years. What you don't know about, and I'm glad you don't, I'm glad you don't know about some of the stuff going on out there, is that a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth become extremely rigid in saying, we can't gain anything from any other part of the Bible except from the Apostle Paul. And so when you tell them, well, we're going to go back in the book of Proverbs and we're going to find the framework for sonship, they'll probably walk out the door and never come back. They'll think you're teaching heresy. Now, they're going to have a lot of problems with Paul and a lot of problems with a lot of other things, because Paul doesn't happen in a vacuum. And so when we see these things, we're not trying to carry their doctrine into ours. We're trying to carry and recognize that raising a son is raising a son, no matter when you are raising him. And there's certain things that the father has to accomplish, and one of those things is the power and the need to exhort his son. And when we looked at the exhortations that corresponded to the way Romans is broken down according to the curriculum, we understood that when you get to the first phase, the first level, and the first thing that you do in knowing wisdom and instruction in Romans, which is sonship orientation, you have exhortations that run the gamut from verse 7 of chapter 1 of Proverbs all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And when we got down to chapter 2 and was looking at verses 1 through 5, there are three ifs that are given there. Verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and verse 4. And only if those things happen, then will you come to... Well, I'll turn to it so I don't misquote it. My Bible almost snaps open there, so I don't have to... The first if you will receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so thou incline thy ear into wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. And we talked about that being the honest attendance of the Son. The second if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for, or pardon me, the second if, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, that has you now speaking. You're now engaging. And that there's two sides to that coin. One is what we're doing right now tonight. Question, answer, comment, the mutual edification, and by the way, that's as critical. But the other side of that coin is sonship prayer, talking to your father about these things, because David is actually instructing Solomon to talk to him. You're going to have to cry after this. You're going to have to lift your voice up to me as your father. So there's a aspect of that that has to do with us in the assembly and church. There's another aspect to that that has to do with you privately, you yourself, talking to your father, and there is a demand for interactive learning to take place. If you got the first thing down right, that he's a real father to me, that's only natural. That has to happen. The third if is the one I jumped ahead to there. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And this isn't just finding the knowledge that God exists. This is within the framework of that curriculum. You won't find his knowledge, his wisdom for the sonship life unless this happens. Now, when that strikes you, and it's designed to hit you between the eyes, you recognize and realize, and you may be as timid as a mouse, and here, and some of you are. Some of you just won't peep no matter how much I try, and that's fine. Just don't worry about it. I'm not trying to pressure you. But you can't get by with that in prayer. You have to engage your Father. Because He's designing this that He, as a Father, can only go by what you tell Him, is your understanding of things. And so that's where I get it. And that's something that gets established in orientation, that you would have. What I try to do is, I know that we've drawn this out so much, and so I try to remind you of things that we went through and say, okay, here's the appropriate time to pull that out, and this is where this comes into play. But it's absolutely critical. It's indispensable. You can't succeed as a son or daughter without sonship prayer. You can't. You won't find the knowledge of God, which means you're not going to find the knowledge of God from me, ultimately. I'm a stand-in help, a helper, as Paul described a pastor so beautifully when he said, he's a helper of your joy, and that's what I am. I'm a helper of your joy, but ultimately this has to be settled out between you and your Father, and you have to see it yourself. That's why these times of question and answer are so important. So that, and time, why I give you time and say you need to think about this and settle this in your own mind that this is how it is. And if you see it differently, let me know. I may be wrong. Anyone else? I might have kind of an answer.
I completely see the necessity and the purpose of individual prayer between a son and a father. And I think not only is it important, but I think that, you know, you want to, obviously, and you have the desire to. And, you know, you talk about everything that how you have to establish the relationship and get that feeling of communication. But besides that, is there a need for group prayer? Like what we do before and after church, and like praying before a meal, or praying for like communal group prayer?
That's a really good question. And it's one I have an answer for, but I don't know if I want to tell you what it is. And the question is that this person, they see the need and the not only the need, but I think, and I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but the delight of having the personal prayer with your Father. But what about like public prayer and group prayer and things such as that? You're all looking at me like, oh boy, I can't wait till he answers this one. I think that for now, those are things that I think there's some things that are legitimate about it, but I think it's widely abused and widely thought to be more than it ever was or ever is. The idea that, okay, a football player got injured and so now you see 25 guys get in a circle and they're praying. Or the old idea, you're awful young, but being from your background and maybe there's a few others, you probably have heard of this, what a prayer chain is, or what they used to commonly call a prayer wheel. And the idea that you get as many people praying as possible, and what I call it is prayer roulette, where you get as many numbers spinning as you can, and hopefully somebody's got an in with God enough. I think even in God's program of Israel, both Jesus would come along and talk about the futility of that. Isaiah would come along and make fun of the pagans for doing that. And that it was either Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha. I can't remember which one it was right now. But at the event where they were going to prove whose God was God, he would tell him, he'd say, well, I think it was Isaiah that made fun of a God that had fallen over something. he said, you need to chain that God down more because he's not able to stand up on his own. Rough translation. And I think one of the other prophets was talking about, I don't think he can hear you. I think you need to get more people praying louder. So I don't think that's been something that has been impressive to God at all at any time. But again, there are so many things that religion and religious activity, unlike any other aspect of Christianity, prayer seems to borrow from every other religion there is to try to come up with a hodgepodge of kind of a Christian chili where you throw everything in the pot and something's going to happen and something's going to stick. So that's a long way around me saying that my personal position right now, and you better be really careful with this because it's my personal position, is that the idea of praying in masses really doesn't accomplish much of anything, if anything. And that it's, we begin Bible class with prayer, basically not so that we ensure the Bible class will go according to God's will, but more or less to really express in the way of a prayer our gratitude, which is about all I do in prayer. I don't pray that you're going to, you know, somehow have some miraculous thing happen, or that if we started Bible class and I didn't pray at all, that we wouldn't have just as meaningful and just as good a Bible class as if I started it with prayer. The big thing about prayer is liberty as a son. I have the freedom to not hold to a formula. The freedom to not hold to, if I'm going to be instant in prayer, it can be spontaneous, any place I want, any time I want, and therefore the liturgical religiosity of it all gets stripped away with a son. And I also want to say something else along these lines, since you brought it up. You need, and we all, I want to say this as a warning to everybody, you need to be really patient with people, especially where this is concerned. If you want to get somebody to see right division, and you want to get somebody to see sonship, don't start here. Don't start by saying, you know, you just pray, your prayers are all wrong and screwed up. Not a good idea. You have to look at them as a weaker, feeble brother, and there's a far better place to start with them than having to pick on, because if you're gonna get the claws coming out and the fur flying if you get onto that subject with them. Now, if they ask you and say, you know, should we pray for this, that's a different matter. But be careful. You're starting now to get some information that is the kind that can really hurt somebody if used unwisely. But I always had problems with some of that stuff, with the idea that, you know, you have everybody praying and they all got their hands up and they're all back and forth and everything. And I never believed that was just a lot of hot air as far as I was concerned, always. I think, like I said, I think there's a legitimate way that can be done, for sure. Yeah. 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 That would be a good way of stating it. It's not bad, it's abused, and it's the abusement of it that becomes bad. But yeah, there's, you know, but I can remember being in Indiana having some lady who was she was Pentecostal to the core. She came to church, to our church. I don't know if somebody did the old switch, bait and switch with her or what. You know, if you come to my church, I'll go to yours type junk. Don't ever do that. And she came in there, and it just so happened that particular Sunday, everything I taught never stepped on her toes. And she was thrilled with everything. And at the back of the church, she says, Brother Newbold, she said, I just loved being here. She said, can I pray for you? And I thought, you know, I've always had people say, well, can I pray? Well, yeah, okay, I need all the help I can get. She grabbed my hands, jerked me up close to her, and started going on and on. She prayed for 5 or 10 minutes. I thought she was going to start speaking in tongues. And she was gripping my hand so hard, I thought, holy, all I was doing was praying that she'd shut up, that she'd get to amen. And it wasn't long, but a week or two after that, I said something about tongues, and she was gone. The word always weeds them out like that. But that's an abusive form of it, you know. And, it's something that I tread very lightly on. And if somebody like says, would you pray, you know, here we have a group of people and everything. You know, and some people are just wanting to get comfort out of it. I think you have to learn to pick and choose your battles when you come to issues of trying to enlighten people. And unless I'm just a stark raving coward, which may be the case, I just would rather back off from that with folks. Because right now I feel like I'd do more damage with somebody and never be able to talk to them about right division if that's where I started, was trying to straighten out their prayer life as a son. Because they got probably matters about sanctification. If they are justified, they got matters about sanctification, right division, things like that, where you could start a little bit better. I may change my thinking on that, but that's where I am tonight on it. That's a really good question, though. I might talk to Keith about that. See what his opinion is. The thing that kills me is somebody in a game, like a baseball game, praying, you know, and I used to get out of praying because they would know, when I used to play softball after I had gotten into the ministry. And so they would have me come out and pray before the game, like a team prayer. The teams would get together and they'd pray. And I stopped that just simply by the way I prayed. They never asked me to do it again. Because I would pray, well, Lord, here we are. I prayed along the lines of, I pray, Father, that we go out and beat this team so badly and destroy them and embarrass them so badly that they'll know that they've been beaten by Christians. That they will go off this field with their tail between their legs and never want to engage us in a ball game ever again. I prayed that way out loud. Yeah. Pardon? I did. I absolutely did. I only did it for one reason. I didn't want them to ask me to do it anymore. And it worked. It was like trying to get me as a rabbit's foot to go out for the flip of the coin to find out who was home and who was away. I'd lose it every time. But there's this, that's why I talk about the mystique about it. That if it's rubbed, if you rub it all the right way, then it's all, you massage prayer properly, then you're going to get God. The idea in most people's mind is I pray to get God to move, to get Him to do something. And that's not sonship. He's waiting like you can't believe to do everything He needs to do. You don't have to massage Him to get Him to do something. It's really amazing. By the way, it's a great barometer for a Christian's understanding of the Word of God, prayer. It's a great barometer of how much they really apprehend and appreciate and understand about God's Word, because somehow prayer brings out ignorance like nothing else can. Because everything from the people who have to put, if it be thy will, on there to make sure that it's kind of the Calvinistic thing, where I said a lot of Calvinism can get involved in it, to the idea of, you know, if we face east, then we're going to get it better heard. And there's quite a few people right now, not Christians, but quite a few people in other religions who, it ain't going to work unless you're face. Does their prayer rug come with a compass, or do they just know where east is? I'd be lost because I can't, my sense of direction is so horrible. You'd see like 25 guys praying east if I was Islam, and, you know, Islamic. I'd be the one guy facing west. I'm in the wrong direction, you know. They'd probably cut my head off or something. Anyone else? Yes.
I can tell that.
Mm-hmm. But you do it, you don't even know why you're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
But then what you were saying made me think about, and I kind of related back to one of the lucky ones that had a good relationship with my father.
Mm-hmm.
And where you have some kids that go to their parent, or to their father, and when they want something, when something's wrong, when they got into trouble, and other kids, we were a lot more like this, luckily, where I just come home and go, hey, you know, go up to their room, hey, I'm sure I'm talking too much, but say, hey, guess what happened today, and guess who was there, and what I did, and all those things, because it was exciting.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Like, you know, glad to hear all that. You know, but it was kind of going, I guess it's how we approached it. And kids are really like that. Kids are.
Yeah, and they're all different.
Yeah.
And that's probably thrills him more than anything that you could have ever done for him.
Well, honestly, you give me a good example when you say, think about your own father and how you can
act and
things like that.
Yeah.
It makes it make a lot of sense.
Yeah. Exactly, and I appreciate that, and I think I really do appreciate what you're saying. And I know that not everybody in the assembly had a good father. I know that, or had a close relationship. And so I try to pull my reins on me and my dad illustrations. But the thing I've found is that even if somebody had a horrible father, or a father abandoned them, they never knew them, I've never found somebody who didn't have a desire to have a good relationship with their father. And there's some people who are seeing psychologists and psychiatrists right now, all because, for some reason, and even if it's imagined, they didn't come up to snuff in their father's eyes. And these are people who aren't even Christians. And there's something about that bond, about that relationship, that is very meaningful. Even if you didn't have one, you long to have one. And if my dad were alive today, I would tell him, you know, I don't think I'd tell him, but if the subject ever came up, the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father is far better, even than his. And his was great. But this is nothing like that. I mean, the more I realize what sonship is like, the more I see the departure. I see the illustrative aspects of it, but how much powerful this is. And my dad, as good as he was, he failed in some of these areas, and I have with my own kids, but my father hasn't. When I see him absolutely sit me down as his son and see to it that I don't move on until I've got it, and only then will we move on, that's amazing. To know my heart that well, to be able to make sure and ensure that all of that has taken place. And if it doesn't, all he's got to do is keep letting out slack. And the more slack he gives me as I go through the curriculum, I'll come up against something and say, I missed it. I missed something. This whole Bible, the word is written, Paul's letters are written so that you'll come up against something just like we're doing here with Romans 26 and 27, and we're gonna have some of those that'll come up later on in Romans 8, where you'll say, I didn't get something as well as I should have back up there. And so you go back up there and you get it. So even though he's not personally here talking to us in audible form, his word is written so geniusly that it will catch us if we're honest with it. Or it'll pass us right on through. Say, you got it, keep going. And you don't, you know, and so you realize that it is something better than gold, better than silver. There's nothing on the face of this earth, there's no physical item on the face of this earth more powerful or perfect than that book you hold in your hand. Nothing. Anyway, I'm starting to preach again. Anyone else? Did somebody have a hand up or something? Steve.
What?
Oh, mutual edifying?
Yeah.
I agree. I think that was well said. I think it's very well said. And I think that's unfortunate for the internet listeners because I can't repeat everything you just said. But yeah, I really appreciate that. I think that's a great observation. But there are things that you can say in prayer that can set... It can set the stage, but it can be a way to... Because whenever anybody hears somebody else pray, unless they're reading their prayer, which I have never written a prayer in my life, never have. I'm not saying that is a terrible thing to do, but I just never have. If I can't just pray, plus I don't know of anybody who really remembers prayers too much as far as the pastor praying. But in a small group like that, it sets the tone and sets the stage and does allow others an insight into your heart. And like you say, when you mention things like that, they may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't seem to have as good a grip on this hope that he does when he's praying that. And it may cause them their desire for that, you know, and maybe even come and talk to you about it privately or something like that. But yeah, that's why I was trying to hedge myself a little bit with Bunny's question, but because I think there are ways it can be done and handled properly. Yeah. Oh, the angels are observing. Yeah, I don't have any doubt about that. But yeah, and sometimes I just flat screw up when I'm praying. I mean, doing my job and saying as many words as I say over a year from this pulpit, I can remember here not very long ago, some guy talking to me, and he was a Christian, I just met him, blah blah blah, and we were, you know, and I'm terrible with people. I'm not a people person. That's why I became a pastor. And there's this awkwardness, you know, and I'm feeling, and I appreciated everything. I was kind of backing away, and I just didn't know what to say, and it just blurted out, like, I just said, "Well, God bless you." And what am I saying? But I didn't, you know, I thought, oh, well, I'm just going to get in the car and leave. I just want to go. But as if I, you know, the old God bless you, you know, if you're rightly divided and all this kind of, you're not looking for, it's just, there's things that, that, you know, I screw up as bad as anybody, and you just go away thinking, holy moly, what, you know, why didn't I just cross them while I was at it or something, or throw some holy water on them, or I don't know. But those things happen, and you can't, have you ever had that happen where you just blurt out, you know, oh, well, that's stupid. You know, that's why you don't want this job. You don't want to do this. I mean, I spend more time in red-faced ashamedness than I do any other time, just feeling ashamed for what I've done or said and think, oh, I'm glad my Father is gracious. So... it just, those were some of the hazards of, and plus maybe it's age starting to set in. My memory's not what it used to be. But, well, these are all good questions. Any others along these lines? And I'm glad to hear what you're saying. I'm also very glad tonight. In fact, my heart really rejoices over the fact that these aren't just questions, but they're also comments. And as we go on in the curriculum, that's going to become, in these interactive times together, as critical and as important to me to know how we're doing as an assembly as your questions. But just a flat-out comment of how you see this or how you appreciate something, or if you see something like Steve talked about from a perspective that I don't, because I certainly don't hold the corner on the market to all these things. Anybody else? Well, we really did, and I think everything we've been talking about tonight confirms for me, too, that the bulk of what we've done here in the last couple of Bible classes has really not got to do with this, but it more has to do with praying at all and the differences that we have to confront when we rightly divide the word of truth, when we recognize God being our Father, when we recognize the reality that He's not going to miraculously intervene into our affairs, but there's something far more miraculous, if you want to use that expression, if it pacifies you, or far more powerful that He's doing, that He can do to our inner man, and the issue is to endure these sufferings to His honor and glory, and to not only that, but start to gain the perspective of how everything that you will ever have happen to you, good, bad, or indifferent, can, as verse 28 will come along right after this is over, and say all of that, all of it, is going to work for you, not against you. And that is one of the major shifts of perspective that you will ever have in your life. And that really turns things on their head, because you realize there's benefit in all of this for me as a son. And that's the sad commentary about Christianity as a whole today, who pray that they get out of pain and get out of suffering, get out of problems like that. I'm talking about real problems. I'm not talking about self-induced misery. I'm not talking about the self-induced problems that, you know, it's unbelievable, but this idea that, what did you say coming into class that lady told you today? Debt, D-E-B-T. Her pastor had said that's an acronym for what? Yeah, someone who's in debt, D-E-B-T, does everything but tithes. That's what she was taught in her church. And that's a huge issue in most assemblies today, because whether they like to realize it or not, this theology of wealth has gotten involved in almost every church out there. There's people who come in here and think we're a cult, or God has cursed us, or God isn't blessing us, simply because we're not big and we don't have money. I guess they never read that verse when Paul talks about supposing gain is godliness. That's what they suppose. That's not a good thing. But that kind of thing and prayer and all of this, I know the pressures out there. I know the trouble that it can cause to try to voice these things. Like I say, choose your battles wisely and approach someone wisely when you want to deal with them. Like I said, if it were me, I wouldn't jump on somebody in the way they pray just to try to get them to see right division or something like that. But these are all things that I think are very legitimate for us to talk about, and I just felt, at least on Sunday, that we needed to say something about prayer in general. But we're about out of time now, so what we're going to do is, unless there's any more questions or comments, we still have enough time to get one or so in. What we'll do is, we'll just go ahead and take our break then, so I won't have to launch into something and then stop in 5 minutes. But we need to now shift from that idea of what prayer in general is as a believer in this dispensation of grace and as a son in this dispensation of grace, because this doesn't say you don't know how to pray. That's not what this says. That's the way it's often taught and read, but that's not what it says. It says you have some infirmities that make it so in these infirmities you don't know what to pray for as you ought. And so we need to now start getting ourselves back to the perspective of being sons in sonship establishment for what this is providing for, so we can get down to specifics of what it's about. So I have some things to say along those lines, and I know we're a little early to break, but not that early. Oh, Mike. Yeah. That's a good question, and I'm going to address that. Let me see if I can find this passage. I was looking at it earlier today. Yeah, you don't need to turn there right now, but in Philippians 4, this is one of the most common and very, very commonly known, and probably most people even had memorized at one time or another, verses in the Bible. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your request. Those are all different terms. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. Those are all legitimate aspects of prayer. And there is a difference between a supplication and a request. And I will go back over this, but since you asked, if you get a really good dictionary like Crabb's Synonyms, and you look in there, one of the neat things that George Crabb brings out about that is that when you make a request, what does supplication sound like? Supply. Now, that's really not where it's derived from, but it sounds like that, and it kind of gets you on the right track. When you make a request, usually when you use the word supplicate, supply me, or I just want to make a request, which one of those two terms just sounds like it's not as intense as the other? Request. And you're right. To make a request is simply a request. When you ask for supplication, you're in pain. Because you're in pain. There's some kind of suffering involved in a supplication. Either you, yourself, or someone you're asking for. And then there's this thing that Paul will talk about with Timothy about interceding. There's intercessory prayer for others. That's a legitimate way of praying. You can. But again, that takes wisdom and skill as a son to know how to intercede for someone else properly in prayers for someone else. But my understanding to your question right now, to get it very quick, is that the difference between a request and a supplication, supplications are intense requests because there is some kind of suffering or pain behind what you're asking to be supplied with. That's, you need this now. There's an urgency to that and an immediacy to that, that the request doesn't have quite that kind of punch behind it. And I think we'll address that again as we go through things in just a little, not tonight, but before we get done with these two verses. Okay? You know enough to pray. You know enough to be able to talk to your Father and go over your day with Him and talk to Him about what's happening to you now. But what you're perceiving, in a sense, is right. You should be able to realize if you're coming from this perspective, then you called it being in limbo, but I have some inadequacies that I won't really see fully developed in me till later on. You're right. But none of that, in fact, this goes against the idea of disengaging in prayer. This actually comes along and says you can keep right on going because the infirmities you have, your Father's already taken into consideration. And so there is no excuse anywhere to not engage in prayer with your Father. Well, maybe next session I'm going to talk about some of these things. So we'll see. At least we need to get ourselves moved along. All right? Take our break. Come back in 7.5 minutes. That's so weird.